You'd open your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. In a conversation with Brother Richard McCree the other day, he said to me that preachers just don't seem to preach against sin much anymore. And the truth is, if that's the case, and I'm afraid it is in large numbers, it's because they're selectively preaching the Bible, if at all. And I think when you see the passage we've come to today, you'll see very clearly God speaks out against sin, and therefore, if we are going to fairly represent God, we must do the same thing. Now, we looked last Sunday night at the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. The consequences of being risen with Christ involves we ought to have our affection and our goals set on things above, not on things on the earth. Because verse 3 says, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Then verse 4 says, "Christ is our life." If we understand the implications of that, then we'll be ready to accept the challenge in the following verses. Verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 11. See if there's anything about sin in this passage of Scripture, all right? "Mortify," that means put to death, "therefore, your member..." Now, that's not church members, please understand. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And here are the members to kill. "Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Today, we're going to deal with this subject, dealing with sin. Now, I know that the psychologists and psychiatrists would say that you should never put anybody on a guilt trip. After all, people could get their feelings hurt that way. Wouldn't that be awful? People got their feelings hurt. We're in such a touchy-feely society today that nobody can ever say anything's wrong because you're going to hurt somebody's feelings if you say that. And it's politically incorrect, you know. However, it is biblically correct. And if I have to make the choice between being politically correct and biblically correct, I really don't have much choice there. The only thing that's right is to be biblically correct. And by the grace of God, that's what we're going to endeavor to do in this message, though maybe none of us will enjoy it very much, okay? And I say us, because before I preach to you, I preach to myself the very same message. Dealing with sin. We're going to see three things about it. First of all, the contamination of sin. And I think verse 5 gives us a pretty good picture of that. Then we'll talk about the consequences of sin in verses 6 and 7. And then the conquering of sin in verses 8 through 11. So we start with the horrible news, the contamination of sin. Then the worst news, the consequence of sin. And then the best news, the conquering of sin. Here's the idea. You ought to realize how offensive your sin is to God and then claim God's solution to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have told us the truth in your word. And when man doesn't like it, we must have the attitude, let God be true and every man a liar. And Father, when your word contradicts my life, help me to change. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to each of our hearts in this important matter of dealing with sin. Father, it's right here in the Bible. I pray you'd help us to understand it and then put it into practice in our lives. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The contamination of sin. And I think that's a word that we ought to use to view the impact of sin upon our lives. It is a contaminating influence in our minds and in our bodies. The contamination of sin. I think that's described in part in verse 5 where it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, there are a lot of words here that describe basically sins of the body. Now, later, we'll go down to verse 8 and start talking about sins of the spirit. So, in case you don't have all the bad habits that verse 5 speaks of, just hold on. We'll get to you a little bit later, okay? But first of all, these sins of the body are described as a contaminating influence upon mankind. And really it says, mortify, put to death your members. That is, if your body is involved in these activities, you need radical surgery. You know, Jesus prescribed radical ways to deal with sin. He said, if your eye offends you, that is, if your eye is a source that caused you to sin, here's what you ought to do. Don't redefine sin. Pluck out your eye so you'll no longer be sinning with your eye. That's pretty radical. Okay. If your hand offends you, that is, it causes you to offend, causes you to sin, then best thing for you to do is cut your hand off rather than live in sin. That sounds radical. Now he says, just go ahead and kill it. Mortify, put to death those members of our bodies when they're, for you see, when the members of our bodies are yielded to evil desires, the members of our bodies become evil. My hand could be the devil's tool to wreck my life spiritually. I'd be better off without a hand than to have my life wrecked spiritually. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. And I think that Paul is agreeing with that here, of course, by the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. Mortify, therefore, your members. Let's just kind of look at some of the words here and see what it's talking about. Fornication there in verse 5 is a kind of a broad term for various kinds of sexual immorality. It would include premarital sexuality. It would include extramarital sexuality. It would include homosexuality. It would include a pedophile, one who is involved with children. It would include bestiality, those involved with animals in sexuality. Basically, fornication is a big word. It has a whole bunch of categories inside it to deal with immorality, sexual immorality. And if your body is prone to be involved in sexual immorality in any of those forms or some other perverted way that man's mind might imagine, then you need to deal radically with the contamination of that sin in your life. The word uncleanness that's pretty much a very clear definition of the Greek word here. Anything that pollutes, we use the word contaminates, anything that would affect your mind to think in terms of the immorality that fornication describes. Do you know that in our society, the comedians think it's not a funny joke unless it's a dirty joke? That's the situation we've come to. Unless the comedians can curse and swear and describe immorality, that's not funny to anybody. Why? Because our minds are so contaminated with uncleanness that we have decided sin is funny. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says fools make a mock at sin. And so when some dirty joke is told and we laugh at it, we're saying, I am a fool. I think sin is funny. I'm a fool. That's God's standard, not something the Baptist preacher made up, you understand, okay? That's what God said about it. Fools make a mock at sin. I like humor. I think if you know me, you know that. But there's no place in God's people for dirty, filthy, sensual jokes. They're not funny to God, and they shouldn't be funny to us. God is our creator. He made our bodies for His glory, not for our pleasure, and not to be the devil's plaything. Uncleanness, fornication. Then it speaks of inordinate affection, improper passions, out of line desires. And again, it's all in the context here of the sins of the flesh, immorality, sexuality. And then the evil desires, that's evil concupiscence, dirty thoughts, evil desires. Evil desires. Do you know God made our bodies with legitimate physical desires? And for every one of those legitimate physical desires, God has made a legitimate way for those desires to be fulfilled. But it's also true that Satan has taken those legitimate physical desires that we have and offered a perverted, twisted way to try to fulfill those desires that contradict God and His Word. And the amazing thing is, when we don't do it God's way, there never is real satisfaction of those desires. The Bible says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are not satisfied. The lust of the flesh will never bring satisfaction. It might bring temporary gratification, but never real satisfaction. But God has made your body with legitimate desires. And one of those desires is the husband-wife relationship within the bounds of marriage. And those are right and pure. And the Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, those involved in illicit premarital sexuality, and adulterers, those involved in illicit extramarital sexuality, God will judge. The book of Hebrews tells us that very clearly. The contamination of sin. And then it speaks of covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. In verse 5, the vast majority of the world is indicted. Desires of the flesh and material desires. Those two areas motivate most people to do what they do in life. Gratification of the flesh or the accumulation of possessions. Now it says that covetousness or greed is idolatry. How can that be? Well, so many people make money their God. They make money their driving ambition, money the force that rules all their decisions, and they replace Almighty God with the almighty dollar. And covetousness is idolatry. To make the dollar the great ambition that drives your life is no different from taking a piece of wood and carving out a statue and bowing down and praying to that every day. From God's measurement, there is no difference. Covetousness is idolatry. So here's a contamination of sin. Sensual thoughts, evil desires, evil actions as a result of those desires, and greed dominating so many people. We live in a society that's contaminated by sin. There ought to be warning signs everywhere. Warning, contamination here. Maybe by the TV set. Maybe by the radio. Maybe by the computer. Be a good place to put up a sign. Warning, contamination. God says, mortify your members. When you are given over to these things, your mind and body are contaminated. Well, so what, you say? So I'm contaminated. Well, let's talk about the consequences of sin. Because there are always consequences to sin. Always there are consequences to sin. You say, oh no, Pastor, there are not always consequences to sin because I did something wrong and never got caught. You didn't finish the sentence. You did something wrong and never got caught by people. That's the way the sentence should end. The fact that you never got caught by people doesn't mean you never got caught. Okay? Because there's an Almighty God with whom every one of us has to do someday. There's an Almighty God to whom every one of us will give an account someday. And you have never escaped His attention and observation for even a moment. You know, He sees the sparrow that falls. That's a good thing. If you need help, He's there. He sees your need. But He also sees things that aren't such good news for us, because He sees not only what we need, He sees what we do. He sees not only what we do, He sees what we think. Okay. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God will bring into judgment every secret thing. Those things that we've kept secret from people, God is going to judge because we have no secrets from Him. So there are consequences. And I think in verses 6 and 7, there's an indication that the consequences have two aspects, both eternal consequences and temporal consequences. Let's note the eternal first. Verse 6. For which thing's sake, list the things listed in verse 5 that we just talked about, those contaminating sins, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And literally in the Greek language, there it would say the children of the disobedience, which tells us this is talking about unsaved people. The wrath of God comes upon the unsaved. They're children of the disobedience, the disobedience that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, every one of us were born in that condition as children of the disobedience. We all came into the world that way. You today are either still in that category as an unsaved person, or you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you've been forgiven and cleansed, and now you are a child of God, not the child of the devil. But you all started as the children of the disobedience, the children of the devil. We were born sinners. That's what it amounts to. Nobody ever had to teach us how to do wrong. We knew that right away. And we've been practicing that all our lives, unfortunately. But what does it say about the children of the disobedience? It says, the wrath of God is coming upon those people. You know, some people try to brush it off and say, well, you know, I'm not the religious type. This doesn't apply to me. You're one of the children of the disobedience. It does apply to you. The wrath of God abides on you if you haven't yet been saved. I saw a character on TV say something like this. Well, God and me don't see eye to eye on everything. As if this person is on a peer level with God and he's saying, I don't approve of God and God doesn't approve of me and so we're even. It doesn't work that way at all. All the denial in all the world is not going to cause one to escape from the wrath of God. We don't deal with God as if we're on a peer level with God. He is our creator. He is the one who made us. And he is the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God who is holy, as Brother Dan sang of this morning. He has been fair to us in that he has warned us in his word exactly what his character is like and what his expectations of us are. He has been fair to us. And he has told man centuries before eternal judgment, centuries before the great white throne will take place, he has warned man that's coming, it's coming, it's coming, and every unbeliever will be there, and everyone will wind up in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, or eternal hell. God has warned us of that. Oh, man can choose to be oblivious to it, can choose to not pay attention, he can choose to stop his ears. But it doesn't change the truth one bit. So you think you don't see eye to eye with God, hmm? I could say the same thing about Albert Einstein. I just don't see eye to eye with him on his theory of relativity business. Basically, I'm saying I don't have a clue what it's all about. Okay, I don't see eye to eye with him. Does that change scientific truth? Or, I don't see eye to eye with Sir Isaac Newton on this gravity business, this law of gravity. I don't agree with that. Okay? So I'm sure that Sir Isaac Newton would roll over in his grave to know that I didn't agree with him about that. The truth is, who am I to argue with Sir Isaac Newton? I don't know a thing about, well, I do know something about gravity. I fell down the other day. Okay? So I know something about gravity. But I don't think Isaac Newton or Einstein, if they were living today, would even worry about the fact that I disagree with them. Because they would say, well, he's really an idiot anyway. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, God would say it with a broken heart. There's a person who is a fool. And he's gambling with the eternal soul that Almighty God created. And unless his knee bows to the name of Jesus Christ in this life, he'll spend eternity in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God doesn't say that with delight in his heart, but he says it with a broken heart. Nevertheless, it is true. Consequence of sin. All people are sinners, and God judges sin, and God, who is holy, hates sin. And therefore, God's judgment upon sin will be meted out upon the sinner who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's the eternal consequences of sin. But there also are temporal consequences. That is, in this life. If you notice, in verse 7, speaking to these believers now in Colossae, he said, in the which ye also walked sometime in the past, when ye lived in them. There are people who live in sin, and there are some temporal consequences of that. You know, there are some marriages that are broken when people are living in sin. There are some children who are taught by example the exact wrong way to live as a consequence of sin they see in the lives of adults. There sometimes are consequences in broken relationships with people. Sometimes there's a great financial loss as a result of sin. Sometimes there are health problems that come as a result of sin. There are certainly temporal consequences of sin. But he speaks to these Colossian believers and said, there was a time in your past life when that's exactly the way you lived. Very similar to what Paul said in Corinthians, and such were some of you. But notice this is past tense. That's the way it used to be before you came to know the Lord. You know, we're here just a bunch of sinners assembled in this room. We're a bunch of sinners, every single one of us. We'll not glorify that by telling all the terrible things everybody did, but we're all sinners. Whether sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit were dominant in your life, that's irrelevant. The fact is we are all sinners. We have all offended a holy God, and we all were at one time characterized that way. I think the implication here, when Paul said, you were all that way sometime, very similar to what he said to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, you're sanctified, you've been changed, you've been saved, you're different now. Verse 7 here has a past tense idea, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. That used to characterize you, but now things are different. So let's talk about the conquering of sin. God gives us some bad news to start with, and then he gives us the good news. Sort of like the doctor you go to and he says, well, here's the bad news. You are very seriously ill. If something drastic isn't done, you will die in the near future of this disease. You have a terrible disease. And if nothing's done about it, it's going to take your life. But I have good news. There is a new procedure that can cure this illness that you have. You don't have to die of this sickness. That's the good news. And this is the way God deals with the sin problem. He first tells us the bad news, and now he comes to the good news. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. And then he lists a number of these sins of the Spirit. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put off how many of those, did he say? Put off all of these. Now, when God tells us as Christians to put off these things, it is absolutely possible for us to put off these things. God's commandments are not grievous. Whatever he tells us to do, he enables us to do. Now, this is addressed to born-again believers. I don't expect an unsaved person to be able to obey this commandment. An unsaved person cannot conquer sin habits. Oh, he may have a little extra discipline, and he may in one area do a little better, but he can't do it as God describes it here. But Christians can. Once you've accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, something has happened inside you that an unsaved person doesn't know and has not experienced, because you become a new creature, or as Peter describes it, you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You become a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Don't you think that a Christian then ought to live differently from the way the unsaved people live? Absolutely. By the way, the unsaved people expect you to. They expect Christians to live differently than they do. But so does God, and that's even infinitely more important. So there are things we need to put off. Say, well, I'm just naturally hot-tempered. Well, that's the old nature that's naturally hot-tempered. The new nature is not. The new nature is naturally loving and kind and forgiving. That's natural to the new nature, to be nice, okay? So, be naturally nice. Not angry. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's natural to the new nature. And so when God tells us to act that way, remember, He has made it entirely possible for us to do so and to conquer these sin habits of the thought life. Verse 9, lie not one to another. You have a problem with lying? It's sin. Oh, you say, well, I just tell little white lies. We heard a preacher in chapel at the college this week who said, you know, I've never seen that phrase in the Bible, little white lie. God never calls it that. It's a big, fat, dirty, stinking, filthy lie. Okay. And you know where it came from? It came from the father of lies, the devil himself. When you lie, you're obeying the devil's will. You're doing what the devil wants you to do. He is a liar and he's the father of it. When you lie, you are yielding your tongue to the devil, saying, okay, here, do with my mouth whatever you want. And the Bible says, lie not one to another. It's a sin. It's a product of the old nature. And he uses kind of figure of speech. Put off these things in verse 8. Just like these habits of these sin habits of the thought life are like an old suit of clothes. You need to take off and discard and replace with a better suit of clothes. And so, verse 10 says, you put on the new man, that new nature, which is sensitive to God, which has the capability of honoring and obeying God. Put off the old man, get the old suit of clothes off, and put a better suit of clothes on. That's entirely possible for every Christian, to conquer the sin that formerly dominated your life, whether it be sins of the body or sins of the spirit, whether it be actions you commit or attitudes you entertain. Believers must clothe themselves with this new nature. And that's a nature that understands. It says, verse 10, you put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge, that's epigenosis, full knowledge, after the image of him that created him. That tells me the folks who know the most are people who keep themselves pure and live for God. People who live otherwise are demonstrating they don't understand. They don't have full knowledge. They don't know what's going on. But those who put on the new man, this new man is renewed in full knowledge after the image of God. One other thing, verse 11. While there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. What this is saying is that God is not a respecter of persons. It means you don't have to be a Baptist, okay, to have this apply to you. It means no matter what your nationality, no matter what your ethnic background, no matter what your religious background, no matter how many churches you've joined, no matter how many rituals you've gone through, none of that counts. What counts is that Christ is all and in all. Don't tell me what church you belong to. Tell me your relationship to Christ. That's what God's going to judge you about. Oh, I think church membership is a good thing for people that are already saved and want to live in obedience to God. I think church membership is a fine thing, but it'll never take anybody to heaven. Nor will having your name on the roll of a local church make you a spiritual person right with God. Christ is all. What's your relationship to Him? How does He affect your everyday life? How does He control your thoughts, your decisions, your actions, your temper, your desires? When Christ is all and in all, the other things all fit together in proper perspective in life. You can conquer sin. You don't have to let it have dominion over you. God does not intend sin to have dominion over you. But you're going to have to be vigilant and sober. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You must not let down your guard for a moment. He's always on the prowl, always on attack. But we don't have to live in defeat, because God has told us how to conquer sin. Make some conscious choices, Christian, to put off the things that are characteristic of the ungodly world around us and put on this new man. In other words, let this new nature that God created in you when you got saved, let it have dominance in your life so that it controls what you think, what you say, what you do, how you act, how you dress, how you talk. Put on the new man. And you can be a victorious Christian. In order to deal with sin, you need to first of all realize how offensive your sin is to God, and then apply His solution to it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you bow your heads with me?